I doubt that you need me to remind you that we are living in very unsettling times. Unsettled and unsettling. Seems like wherever we look, things have changed so much in just life in general in this calendar year. There's a great deal of apprehension about what the results will be from the election that will be held next week, what will happen and what will follow on as we in the aftermath or the follow-up to the election itself. Probably more division and more instability, but we'll wait and we'll see what the results will be. There's such social upheaval as well. I mean, massive riots over seemingly every little incident. People take to the streets and start destroying property and rioting. They call them demonstrations, but they're really riots. Over just everything that happens seems to set off another fire. What's happening around us and the changes we're seeing in society are certainly something that affects us, but we also have our personal issues. We have our personal challenges. We have things that we deal with that are difficult for us, that are trials as we think of them. And all this is happening, and it seems like there's always more that we can be worried about or fearful of. According to an October 12 article in the New York Post, the most searched phobia on Google in 2020 is the fear of other people. It's called anthropophobia, the fear of other people. Now, when people have this particular phobia, it causes them to be various levels of discomfort when they're when they're with or around other people. Certainly, it's been intensified, and more people would feel that kind of concern because of the COVID crisis. Of course, the other extreme is there are those who don't seem to care at all. And so they don't wear a mask, they don't social distance, they like to go to mass gatherings and just ignore the whole situation. That only makes the anthropophobes even more anxious because they see other people ignoring what's happening. But you name it, there's a phobia for whatever the condition, whatever the situation is. In New York City, the phobia or fear most searched on the internet in 2020 is philophobia. Philophobia is the fear of falling in love. Now, I don't know why that would be such a concern, but that was the most searched phobia on the internet in the city of New York. In California, the most fearful condition that was researched online was called nomophobia. Nomophobia is the fear of not having a cell phone. Now, as important as social media is and being in touch, then that's a great concern for some people. Ergophobia is the fear of work. Hylophobia, that's the fear of trees. Pantherophobia is the fear of mother-in-laws. Turbophobia is the fear of cheese. Turophobia. Now, I'm going to try this one. I don't know that I can get it. I'll try. If you want to jot this one down, you might want to make a note of it. Hippopotomontrosis quidae pedalio phobia. I say that again if you want to jot it down. Hippopotomontrosis quidae pedalio phobia. That's the fear of long words. Phobias are fun to make fun of, but they really do affect people's lives. This same article in the New York Post also included a map that I found interesting. It just is an outline of all 50 states, and within each area of each state, it shows the most prominent fear of the people in that state. And some of them are interesting. In Washington state, the primary fear that what's most feared is needles. In Texas, which is a big, wide-open, largest state in the 48, the greatest fear is of the outside. In New Mexico, it's people. In California, the biggest fear is social media, I guess mostly nomophobia. In North Dakota, the greatest fear, the most frequently researched fear of the people in North Dakota is holes. They're afraid of holes. They'd have to explain that to us. In Pennsylvania, it's flying. Fear of flying is the most prominent fear. This research on the internet by Pennsylvanians. Again, clowns in New Hampshire. Being alone is a great fear to people in Missouri. Just kind of an odd cross-section of what people are fearful of and what they research on the internet. It's interesting to look at, but I'm not sure how much sense we can make out of all these different wide-ranging fears. You know, we might have a few phobias of our own. Maybe not life-debilitating fear that prevents us from functioning, but many of us have discomforts that kind of would make us feel uneasy. I've mentioned to you before my personal minor-level claustrophobia. I'm not afraid to step into an elevator or sit in a booth at a restaurant, but you're not going to find me crawling around inside of a cave or climbing into an MRI tube. Those are things that make me feel very uncomfortable. I'm also mildly acrophobic. I don't like heights. I'll go up into an observation tower and look out over the scenery. A couple of summers ago, we traveled to Washington, D.C., and I went up the Washington Monument. I don't have any trouble inside of buildings, but I don't like heights if I'm not secure in a building. When I was a boy, I'd look up at, trees. Boys like to climb trees, right? And so there were some trees around our neighborhood, and there were some that had all these branches. They're close together. You could easily reach one and climb up like a ladder almost to go up these trees. And so I'd start on up the tree, and I'd get about 4 feet up, and I'd decide, okay, that's enough. That's fine. And then I'd make my way back down again. I just don't feel comfortable with heights. But, as Christians, we also have our own sets of fears, don't we? Personal things that we as a Christian are concerned about, things that might strike fear in our hearts. The most prominent one, of course, would be our personal trials. We look at what's happened in the past, some of the situations we've had to deal with. Sometimes we take those fears or those trials and we project them into the future and we anticipate if we have to go through something again, what else could happen? What else could go wrong? What else could be painful to us? Personal trials are a matter of, things that people fear. People in the church fear doctrinal confusion. It's happened before. What if it happened again? Could there be another split someday? Could the church fragment again? I think everyone in God's church at some point asks themselves very seriously, am I going to make it into God's kingdom? Is there a fear of failure in terms of our completion of the calling and the blessings that we look for in God's kingdom? And of course, as parents and grandparents, we have a lot of concern for our children and our grandchildren. We look at the world they're growing up in, the situations they face, what's ahead for them in their lives, and we might be a little fearful of what the world holds for them. The thing about fears like this is that they're cumulative. A new fear doesn't replace an old fear. Rather, they just add to the list. And if we're worried about something and something else comes along, then we have more than we had before to trouble us or to be worrisome to us. And I'm not trying to make you feel depressed. I'm not trying to make you fearful, but I'm just trying to illustrate that in this world, there are many things that we can be fearful of, many things that have happened, many things that could happen. What I really want to emphasize today is that even though we do live in anxious and stressful times, we do not need to live in fear. The title I've given to the sermon today is Fear Not, Little Flock. Those are familiar words, and we'll get to them in just a few minutes as we consider when Jesus made that statement to his disciples. Why do people have fears and worries? Why do we have those things that trouble us? Well, there was a blog on Psychology Today website in October of 2016, and it listed 5 reasons why people have fears and worries, and also 5 ways to deal with fears and worry. Let's quickly review what those are. The first reason that people offer for why they are fearful or why they worry is they think that if I worry about it or if I am fearful of it, then I won't have a bad surprise. If I'm already worried that something is going to happen and then it does, well, I'm not surprised. I knew it was going to happen. Another reason that people offer for why they allow themselves to be fearful is that it's safer if I'm afraid, because then if I stop being afraid, then something bad is going to happen. So it's kind of a superstitious thing, that nothing bad will happen if I'm afraid of bad things happening. That's the way that some people approach this. A third reason of why people are fearful for others is that they say, I show that I care by being afraid for others, for their situation. A fourth reason that people offer for why they are fearful is that they say that fear motivates me. Fear motivates me. And there might be some limited truth to that. And then the last one that they offer in this blog for people's reasoning for why they allow fear and worry into their lives is that fear and worry help me to solve problems. Help me to solve problems. And so they deal with their issues and allow themselves that condition of fear and worry for those reasons. So then the blog goes on to give 5 ways to deal with it. 5 ways to deal with things that we're fearful of. Number 1 is quiet your mind through relaxation and meditation. Calm down. Just settle your mind, relax, and meditate to deal with things that you're fearful of. The second one is to notice when you're having fear and identify what's causing it. Sometimes fear is just kind of a vague, uneasy feeling, and it makes us uncomfortable with everything. So identify it. Be aware of what's making you uneasy, and then you'll be able to identify and calm yourself more effectively. A third way to deal with fear and worry is to embrace uncertainty. There's no guarantee in life. We know that. Life is uncertain, and things happen that we don't expect, that we can't be aware of until they happen. It's part of life. So don't worry about it. Don't fear it. It's going to happen. The fourth that's offered in this blog is live in the present. Just live right now. Live in the moment. Don't worry about anything else that could happen in the future. Just live in the moment. And then the fifth way that they offer to deal with worry is to face your fears so that you can begin to control your reaction to them. Face them so you can control your reaction to them. I think there's actually some decent advice in those 5 ways that we can deal with worry. And maybe we can see ourselves a little bit in those 5 reasons why people have fears and worries. But in this list of solutions or ways to deal with it, there's one element that is missing. These 5 might be helpful, but notice they're all a part of controlling our own emotions and feelings. There actually is more help available than that to help us deal with things that might be fearful, or worrisome. And that, of course, is the help that we can receive through God's direct help to us. Let's consider what Scripture tells us about how we can deal with fear, how we can deal with those things that trouble and worry us in life. I want to begin in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. This is a chapter that I actually go back to and look at frequently because it has some real basic instruction about how to view life, how to prioritize matters in our lives. And they are words directly spoken by Jesus Christ himself. We're going to drop down to verse 13. Luke chapter 12, verse 13. One from the crowd, he was speaking to a multitude, and he always was traveling through the countryside. Large groups would follow him. He would teach them. He would heal some of those that came to him who were sick. In this particular case, one came to him from the crowd that was following Jesus. And he said, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Tell my brother how we should divide the inheritance that we have. Now, actually, this request to Jesus was based on fear. This guy was afraid that his brother was going to get more than he did. And he wanted to make sure that it was divided fairly, and he wanted Jesus, because he seemed to be a reasonable man, to be the one who made the decision and how they should divide their inheritance. Of course, Jesus said to him, verse 14, "Look, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?" And Jesus said to him, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses." Very basic and fundamental truth that Jesus was giving to this individual. Don't be so fearful and so worried about what you have or what somebody else might have that you want. It's a matter of perspective, a matter of priority. Beware of covetousness. Covetousness is really a form of fear. It's what we want because somebody else might have what we want. But life does not consist in the abundance of the stuff that we have. That's, a very basic lesson. So then he goes on to give an illustration of that principle. In verses 16 through 21, he gives a parable. He speaks a parable. It's about a man who was rich, and he had more than he could possibly spend or use. And so he tore down his storage buildings, and he was going to build new ones so that he'd have enough room to store all the wealth that he had gathered together for himself. Verse 19, "I'll say to myself, self or soul, you have many good goods laid up for many years to come, so take ease, eat, drink, be merry." A very selfish perspective. God said to him, verse 20, "You fool, this night your life will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?" The physical wealth that he had gathered for himself would do him no good whatsoever, because that night, Jesus said in this parable, that this man's life was going to end. And then he comes to the conclusion. Because physical wealth, Jesus is teaching, is an illusion. Now, physical wealth doesn't have to be. There's nothing wrong with wealth. The problem is that when people have a lot of wealth, it skews the way they look at life, and they begin to put their trust in what they have instead of putting their trust where it belongs. By the way, chromatophobia is the fear of money. This man did not have that particular phobia. Physical wealth is not necessarily the issue. In fact, God wants us to be successful. He wants us to have what we what would make our life pleasant and comfortable. We'll come back to Luke 12. But turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy is the instruction that God gave to the nation of Israel just before they went into the land of promise, just before they went into Canaan. They'd been rescued from Egypt. They'd spent 40 years wandering through the wilderness. And now they were about to enter the land that God had promised to them. And this is the instruction he gave to them just before they entered that land. In Deuteronomy 8, verse 6, it says, "Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates and olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and in whose hills you can dig copper." God brought Israel to a very special, beautiful, and productive land. He gave them a ready-made nation, and it was ready for them just to step in and to make it their nation, make it their land. Then he reminds them in verse 10, "When you've eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you." When God gives us, allows us to have blessings, even wealth, that's a good thing. And God wants us, again, he wanted his people to have this kind of physical security and comfort. After all, they had been wandering in the desert for 40 years. And they never, as these people who had grown up in that wilderness, had never had a place to live other than their tent that they were traveling in or that they were living in as they wandered. Now they were going to be given wealth. Remember, God says, where that came from. Verse 11, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, judgments, and statutes, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the law and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." When people have this kind of wealth, they tend to rely on it and to forget those times maybe that were more difficult when they had to look to and to rely on God. They forget that he brought them through the difficult times, that he is the one who's given them the blessings that they enjoy. There's a lesson in that for us in our lives when we find that we have certain blessings that we enjoy. Do we still acknowledge and worship God above all? There's another parable that Jesus gave in Mark 4:19 and Mark chapter 4. It's the parable of the sower, the man who scattered the seed and it came up in different kinds of land and had different kinds of results because of the way that it was growing. But there, in verse 19, one of the lessons that he offers in this parable is that though it's about those who have abandoned the word of truth and instead they pursued the deceitfulness of riches. That's the phrase he used. The deceitfulness of riches. Physical wealth, in other words, is misleading. Physical wealth can deceive us and cause us to put our trust in the wrong things, trust in those physical things rather than trust in God. People often hoard things for themselves because they're afraid. They want to have those things for themselves and to take care of themselves. It's both selfishness and fear that drives people to live in that way. So let's go back to Luke chapter 12. We've been talking more about wealth than about fear, but let's consider what this has to do with our attitude toward life and the circumstances. He's given this lesson about life not consisting of just items that we have. He continues then to draw on that lesson in verse 22. He said to his disciples, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life. Don't worry about all those possessions. Don't be afraid of not having the things in life that you are pursuing, that are perhaps a distraction from what's really important. Don't worry about what you're going to eat, Don't worry about your clothing, what you're going to put on. Again, verse 23, life is more than food and the body is more than clothing. There's more to it than just what we have. He repeats that same lesson. In verses 24 through 28, Jesus points out that God provides for his creation. You know, the animals are able to feed themselves, the flowers are able to grow, all of the needs of God's creation are provided. So why would we doubt that he would provide for us? If he provides for the birds and the plants and the trees and the creation itself, then do you think God would ignore the things that we need? So he's telling us, again, it's a matter of priority and not being afraid of not having the things that we need in our lives. Then we come to, I think, the point that we would really be able to relate to, because we've talked about this principle so many times. Verse 29. Do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. Don't seek what you eat or drink. Now, obviously, you have to take care of yourself. You have to provide for those needs in your life every day. But what does he mean by don't seek after those things? In the Greek language that this is translated from, the word seek means to demand or to make something your primary focus. He's talking about not making the stuff that you need, the stuff of your life, the physical things of your life, the primary need in your life. But rather, there's something else. Don't base your whole life on what you're going to eat or drink. Don't be anxious. Don't be fearful. Don't be upset or distraught about those things that you're trying to gather for yourself. Verse 30, for all these things the nations or the people of the world seek after. That's the way people in general live. But if we have an understanding of God's purpose for us and we're living within the calling he's given to us, then we have a different perspective. That's what everybody else around us spends their whole life worrying about, is gathering as many things as they can. But, verse 31, seek the kingdom of God. Don't seek those physical things. Don't worry about them or be fearful of not being able to gather them. But rather, seek the kingdom of God. Make that the primary demand, the primary focus of your life. To seek those physical things is a waste of our energy. Instead, seek God's kingdom. And then it says he will provide the needs for us. Seek the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added to you. The physical things will be, other things will be provided if we make the kingdom of God our first priority. Verse 32. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. When we keep life in perspective in terms of what our goals are, what our purpose is, what is our primary focus in life, then we seek God's kingdom first, then we don't need to fear those things that are other parts of our life. Because our treasure is not physical. People, like the man that's illustrated in earlier in the chapter, this rich man whose life was taken after he had gathered all his wealth. People spend their efforts on those physical things, and then when their life's over, they have nothing. Verse 34, Jesus summarizes as well, where your treasure is, there will your heart be. What you treasure in life, what's most important to you, is where your heart, your focus, your desires will be. So there's a contrast here between physical and spiritual wealth. Back to verse 21, this rich man whose life was taken after he'd gathered all this wealth. Verse 21, Jesus says, so is he. This is the same then for all who lay up treasure for himself and are not rich toward God. What does it mean to have spiritual treasure or to be rich toward God? What are those treasures? What is it that we seek and we pursue if we are seeking spiritual treasures rather than physical? By the way, it doesn't mean we don't enjoy physical blessings. The promise is made right here that those things that will be added to us if we do seek God's kingdom first. But what are spiritual treasures? Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul here is warning about being caught up in physical pursuits, physical wealth. He tells us in verse 6 to be content with what we have, with what has been provided for us. And that those who seek to be rich are getting caught in a snare or a trap. Verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And so there's a warning about not pursuing the physical wealth that most people would pursue, would be the center of their lives. Verse 11, but you, O man of God, flee those things. Turn away and run away from those kinds of goals or perspective in life, just going after physical things. Flee from that and instead pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Those are spiritual treasure. Righteousness, godliness, faith, so on. That is the list of what is spiritual treasure. If we seek those things, if we pursue those things in our lives, then we will be putting our energy and priority in the right place. Then we'll be rich toward God. So there are a couple of things here that we can kind of summarize. First of all, we need not be fearful of God of meeting our daily needs. God will provide our daily needs. He'll provide us with what we need in our life. And if we put physical wealth in its right priority, we don't need to be afraid of or fearful of not having the things that we want, so that becomes the purpose of our life or the primary goal in our lives. And secondly, we see that God will allow us to also receive the ultimate reward. Fear not, little flock. God's pleasure is to give us his kingdom. We need to seek that kingdom, and when we do, then we will not be troubled by other priorities. And when things come along in our life that might distract us or might be something that we are fearful of, we are stable and we are secure when we are putting the right priorities in their place. Let's go back to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Jesus was calming his disciples at a time when they were becoming fearful, at a time when their lives were dark and confusing, and something very unpleasant was unfolding on this occasion. This is the night of the Passover in John chapter 13 that Jesus took with his disciples just before he was crucified. The disciples recognized that something very stressful was happening, and Jesus wanted his disciples to not be fearful. John 14, verse 1, as Jesus begins to instruct them, again, just immediately following this Passover service that they had. He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, you have faith in God, have faith also in me. Jesus is telling, the word troubled means to be agitated or distressed. Jesus says, don't be agitated, don't be distressed, don't be anxious or fearful. Have faith in God. Have faith in me, Jesus says. Trust them for the to provide for them in this stressful time. Again, we see a principle that we can apply ourselves. Not to let these difficult times that maybe look very challenging or even overwhelming to us, not to let them cause us to be agitated or to be distressed, but rather continue to have faith in God and faith in Jesus Christ, who will be watching for us. He goes on to give them a more specific hope and promise. He said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you." Jesus Christ is preparing a place for his disciples in the kingdom, in his Father's mansion, in his Father's household, in his Father's kingdom. And then he says, "If I go to prepare a place for you, then I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." So he's going to come back. He's going to return. And when he returns, he will take his disciples and put them into the position or the place in God's household that has been prepared for them. This, again, is that ultimate reward that we recognize that we've been offered through Jesus Christ, that we can have faith that God wants to provide that for us. If we make that our priority, then he will give us and fulfill that promise to us. Drop down to verse 18. Well, starting verse 15. John 14, verse 15. "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will send you another helper, that it may abide with you forever." Jesus was about to die. He was going to be crucified. He would no longer physically be present with them. But he was not going to leave them by themselves. He said, "I'll send you another helper, someone or something to take his place." The word translated helper here is a Greek word that the translators have trouble with. It's also elsewhere translated an advocate or a comforter. It is God's Spirit, it says in verse 17, the Spirit of truth that God sends to assist and to be with his people when Jesus Christ himself is not able to, will not be there physically with them. It's the Spirit of truth which the world cannot receive because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and it will be in you. It's the promise of the Holy Spirit that God would send to those who love him and keep his commandments. And then he concludes in verse 18, "I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." He promised that he would be with them through the Holy Spirit. "I will not leave you orphans." And going down through that list of things that people are fearful of, the most common fear that was phobia that was research online in several states was the fear of being alone. The fear of being alone. The fear of being abandoned and left without help. That is a common fear. People are fearful of being without someone, being without the help that they need from others. But Jesus said, "I'm not leaving you. Don't be fearful. The Lord or the Holy Spirit will be sent to be our helper, our comforter, our advocate. And by that Spirit, we become the begotten children of God, and we're sealed, and we're identified as those who will be heirs to the kingdom. We have not been left alone. When we have difficulties and trials in our lives, oftentimes we just feel all by ourselves. We feel alone. Problems and issues that arise in our lives can cause us to feel isolated. And we're overwhelmed by a concern, maybe even a fear, and a difficulty that we're trying to deal with, and we just feel all by ourselves. But Jesus assures his disciples that you're not alone. You're not by yourself. The Holy Spirit is there to, and through that Spirit, Jesus Christ himself will give us the comfort and the help and the strength that we need in our lives, especially in those times of difficulty. Verse 25, same chapter, verse 25. These things I've spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I've said to you. The Holy Spirit can work in our lives to help us to think clearly and to remember the things that we have been taught and to learn and progress in our lives. The Holy Spirit will function in our lives to help us be connected to God. So again, we're not alone. We're not by ourselves. We're not orphans. Verse 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give you. Again, repeating what he said in verse 1, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. There's no need for us to fear, even in those times of difficulty and of seeming isolation as we're dealing with issues in our own lives. We have peace, comfort, and a connection to God through that Holy Spirit. Chapter 16, verse 33, he kind of summarizes what he's given in these preceding chapters. Chapter 16, verse 33, he says, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. Again, not fear, not anxiety, not feeling unsettled or unable to deal, overwhelmed by the issues in our lives, but that in Jesus Christ we can have peace. In the world, you'll have tribulation. You know, tribulation means stress or difficulty. We live in a world, like we talked about at the beginning, that is just filled with so much stress, so much that's happening around us that is troublesome and worrisome. In the world, Jesus said, you're going to have tribulation. But he said, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. And in him, we can have peace, not fear and anxiety. The Holy Spirit is the key here to our connection to God and is that missing aspect that we talked about at the beginning. There are ways we can deal with and kind of help ourselves to think more clearly when we're troubled, but the Holy Spirit needs to be there to strengthen and guide us in our thinking. And to give us that, again, I keep saying, that connection to God. Turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. The Holy Spirit is something that we are given and that Jesus referred to there. We saw in John, the Gospel of John. But it's not something that just is does all the work for us. You know, the Holy Spirit, when we receive it, it's not like a vaccine and now we're inoculated against fear. The Holy Spirit is a resource. The Holy Spirit is something we need to tap into and put to work in our lives. It doesn't just make things happen on its own. It's something that we have to activate and that we have to put to work. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. Paul says, I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers day and night. Paul is writing a very personal note here to Timothy. He says, I never fail to pray for you. They had a very close and special relationship. Paul was almost like a stepfather to Timothy. He calls him his son in Christ, and he was the mentor that taught Timothy in his role as a minister. He says, I pray for you constantly, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. In other words, it would give Paul joy to be with Timothy. But interesting, he says, mindful of your tears. So Timothy was apparently having some kind of stress or difficulty. Perhaps he was a very sensitive man. Perhaps he had some specific issues that he was dealing with. Perhaps he was at some kind of a crossroads in his life. Doesn't say why. But Paul was aware that Timothy was having some, let's call them emotional kinds of matters to deal with. Then Paul says in verse 5, I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you. He's encouraging Timothy that, okay, I know that you're having some difficulties. I would feel joy to be able to be with you right now. And I know that you're struggling with some things, but I remember your faith, your genuine faith, Paul reminds Timothy of, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. Timothy was brought up primarily by his mother and grandmother. And they taught him and instructed him. First Timothy relates how that they taught Timothy in the ways of God through Scripture. And they taught him to have faith as they expressed it in their lives. And he says, I'm persuaded it's also in you. So Paul is connecting to a very close young man that he's mentoring and helping and trying to encourage him and to remind him that, well, for whatever reason he was struggling, Paul knew there was an underlying strength that Timothy had. Verse 6. Therefore, Paul says, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. To stir up the gift of God, to stir up the Holy Spirit. Paul had apparently baptized Timothy, laid hands on him and prayed that he would receive the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, in this time of trouble in your life, stir up that Holy Spirit. To stir up means to activate or to rekindle. It wasn't as if Timothy had lost all of his ability to follow and obey God, but he seems like maybe he was at a low point. And Paul is reminding him to keep the Holy Spirit active in his life. Now we can learn, again, a lesson, a principle in this for us. That we too need to continually activate and exercise the Holy Spirit. Again, it's not something that just you receive it once and then you don't have to do anything else about it from that point on. It's something we have to keep active in our lives. We have to continually pray for God's Spirit and continually use that Spirit so that we will keep it active in our lives, in our minds. Stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God has not given us a spirit of fear. This maybe gives us a little bit of a hint as to what Timothy's issues might have been. Maybe he was an easily intimidated person. Maybe he was discouraged. Maybe there were some things that were hard for him to face and to deal with. Paul is telling Timothy and us that God has not given us a spirit of fear. The word fear here means timid or cowardly. God does not want us, since we have this spirit, we need not be overwhelmed by or controlled by anxiety or fear. Or issues that we are dealing with in our lives. Not to be controlled by this kind of fear. That's not the kind of spirit that God has given to us. But he has given us a spirit of power and love and a sound mind. Power means ability or strength. The Spirit of God, which activates in our minds and helps us to learn and to remember, as we saw in John 14, also gives us the abilities that we need to deal with the issues that are at hand. Now, God's Spirit doesn't suddenly make us feel like we're suddenly all that strong, but it provides for us what we need when we need it. It provides us the ability and the strength to deal with the matters that are troubling us and that are challenging to us in our lives. When we ask God for his help when we're troubled and maybe fearful, then we will receive that blessing of his power, of his strength, in the way and at the time as we need it, so that we can work through a situation. You probably remember, there have probably been times in your life already where you realized there was no way that you were going to be able to deal with. There was no solution to a particular situation. But as you look to God in prayer, put your faith and confidence in him, then he provides a way through those situations. It's the spirit of power. The power and the ability, the strength that we need as we need it. And of love and of a sound mind. The spirit of a sound mind. The phrase sound mind, I'm going to give you a dictionary definition. It's a little bit wordy, but I think it is a good thorough definition. This Greek phrase, sound mind, means that we behave in a sensible manner with the implication of thoughtful awareness of what is best. In other words, with a sound mind, we're able to think clearly and make wise choices, to live in a sensible manner as we are thoughtful in the way that we can respond or how we can deal with. So a sound mind is something that, again, it enables us to understand and to reason and to work through these fears that we might have. But it's something we have to activate and work and use. Another verse we might consider is Romans 15, verse 4. Romans 15, verse 4. Again, it's a reminder of how God gives us the ability to deal with those matters that we might find cause us fear. Romans 15, verse 4. Romans 15, verse 4 says, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Let me read that to you in the New International Version. The New International. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Scriptures help us to deal with fear. As we read God's word and see the promises and we see what has happened in the past, how God has intervened for his people and how he promises to care for his people, it gives us encouragement. Now, we still have to have endurance. We have to have endurance and patience and be willing to persevere. And when we do that, then we find encouragement in Scripture. There are plenty of things that we can be afraid of. Plenty of issues in our lives, plenty of challenges, plenty of things that we maybe are experiencing. There always are, you know, possible health issues, there are financial issues, there are family issues, there are things that are very difficult for us to face. And we may have some level of or degree of fear as we look at them. But we stir up God's Spirit to give us strength, and we study God's Word to be encouraged as well. One more quick example of dealing with fear. Matthew 14. Matthew 14. We could spend a whole Bible study or a sermon on this situation, on this circumstance. We'll look at it just briefly here for now. After he had fed a multitude in verse chapter 14 of Matthew, a huge multitude of people with just a little handful of food, immediately after that, verse 22, Jesus put his disciples on a boat and sent them to the other side, and he went up in the mountain to pray. So they got separated. His disciples were out on their fishing boat, and he stayed on the land and went up into the mountain or the hillside for some privacy to pray. When the boat was in the middle of the sea, this is the Lake of Sea of Galilee, verse 24, it was tossed by the waves and the wind was contrary. It was a severe storm or a squall that came up suddenly. And in the middle of the night, In the middle of this storm, Jesus walked to them across on the sea. He walked on the water. He walked on the sea. And they were terrified. They thought they were seeing a ghost or an apparition. So the storm is troubling them, and now they see this being walking on top of the water coming toward them, and they were just beside themselves with fear. Fear was controlling their reactions and how they were behaving. They were overwhelmed by fear. Jesus said, "Look, it's me. Be of good cheer. Don't be afraid. I'm just coming out to join you on the boat." So Peter said, "Well, if it's you, Lord, then command me to come to you on the water." And Jesus said, "Sure, come on in. The water's fine." So Peter got down out of the boat and he walked on the water to Jesus. They were terrified. They were filled with fear. But when they saw that it was Jesus that was walking on the water toward them, Peter said, "Well, look, call me out to go come and walk on the water with you. That looks like a good, have a good time here." And Peter was able to walk on the water to go to Jesus. In spite of the fear that they had felt, he was able to overcome and to do the impossible. It's interesting that the people, scholars, refute this. They scoff at this situation. This is impossible, and humanly, certainly it is. But then what happened? Peter got scared. Peter let the fear, again, overwhelm him. Verse 30, when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he took his eyes off of Jesus, and he looked around at the storm, and he thought, "This is ridiculous. I can't do this. This is really impossible. Look at the wind. Look at the storm." And he began to sink immediately when he let that fear back in, when he took his eyes off of Jesus. So Jesus, he cried out for help, and Jesus took him by the arm and put him back in the boat. And he said then in verse 31, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt? Why were you afraid? Why did you have fear? I was right there with you. We were doing just fine." But then Peter became overwhelmed again by fear. Fear prevents us from receiving the help that Jesus Christ has for us. If we take our eyes off of him, and we look at this, what's happening around us, we look at the circumstances, we look at the things that are happening that we're afraid of, or the things that could happen that we're afraid of, that's when we sink. If we really trust him, why would we doubt? Why would we let fear replace our confidence? It's a choice that we make. Let's conclude in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 5. The context here is humility and learning to be humble in our relationships with one another and also humble in our relationship with God. So we pick it up in verse 6. Talk about our relationships with each other in verse 5. In verse 6, Peter writes, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Put your life in God's hands. Don't be afraid to do that. Don't fear putting your life in God's hands. And if we humble ourselves, he'll exalt us in due time in his kingdom. Verse 7, "Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." Sometimes it comes down to the question of, do we really believe that? Or are we, as Peter was, one of little faith? Do we believe that God cares for us? When we do, then other circumstances, as impossible and difficult as they might be, will not overwhelm us, because we're convinced that God cares for us. And we have nothing to fear when God cares for us. Circumstances can be very difficult, can be virtually impossible in our lives, There can be no way out of some of the difficulties we may face. But that's of ourselves. If we believe that God cares for us, if we don't doubt that, and if we keep our eyes on Jesus Christ, then we will be able to overcome fear. So we've seen that God will provide our daily needs, our needs in life. We don't need to fear that we're not going to be provided for. We don't need to fear that God will not keep his promise to us. He wants very much to share his kingdom with those that he's called into his way and into his family. And we've seen that in spite of how difficult and impossible life may seem to be, God never abandons us. God does care for us. And so we can live our lives in spite of whatever circumstances arise in confidence and in faith. And as Jesus reminds us, fear not, little flock.